Well, we have together begun a study of the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, a church that he had up to that time not yet visited. And he began with what we call a quiet defense of his apostolic credentials. Paul, as you may know, was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee, and that put him as a honored teacher of God's people. And then came his conversion, and with his conversion and subsequent interaction with God, he was appointed by God as an apostle. And so he came about his position in a way that was off the beaten track. So he found himself often challenged concerning his apostolic credentials, and he would frequently refer to them, and he would defend his credentials. I call this in Colossians a quiet defense of his credentials. In the books of Galatians and 2 Corinthians, I call that a noisy defense of his apostolic credentials, because he is so emphatic about it in those two books. But here in Colossae, he begins with a quiet defense. He says this. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." And by doing so, he was setting himself up against Matthias, who was the decision of the other apostles. But Paul cut across that, and he said, "No, I am the 12th apostle by the will of God." His opposition, his friends, and even his own conscience sometimes would challenge his credentials. So he often reasserted them. The issue is epistemology. Philosophically, that means, how do you know what you know? That is your epistemology. How do you know anything at all? And people would be depending on the words and the writings of the Apostle Paul in order to form their theological convictions. They would depend on the Apostle Paul to help them create their worldview, from which they would come to process the information that came to them about the world and about God and about other folks that they interacted with. It was important to set the credentials of such a person as the Apostle Paul, that we might know and depend on his reliability, that what he said was in fact the Word of God. And so he would, in almost every letter he wrote, defend his apostolic credentials here quietly. And then last week we spoke of our hope. What is the end game for us? What does it look like? And if our hope is the mountain peak that we see off in the distance, what is the gate that gives us access? And what is the path that gets you there? Now, this is my metaphor. Well, I borrowed some of it from John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. But the celestial city is that city on a hill. It is that mountain peak up there to which we're ultimately going. That is our hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And then there is a gate by which we gain access to that mountain and to that peak. And there is a path that goes up from the gate to the mountain. Thomas Huxley was a scholar. He was a lecturer. He was a humanist, which is to say that he was a person who believed that man is the measure of all things. He was an atheist, a decided atheist, a self-professed atheist. He was also devoted, deeply devoted, to the teachings and observations of Charles Darwin. He believed that Darwin's observations of natural selection, and then his subsequent conclusion that the world was in fact improving, was correct, contrary to the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything moves from a state of order to a state of disorder, that everything is, as it were, running down. But nevertheless, Huxley embraced Darwin's teachings, and Huxley was lecturing at one point in Dublin, Ireland, and has just finished another series of public assaults against several truths of Christian dogma. The next morning, Huxley was in a hurry to go to catch a train to get to his next lecture. And he took one of Dublin's famous horse-drawn taxis, and he settled back with his eyes closed as he himself rested for the next few moments as he was, he presumed, headed for the train station. Now, his assumption was that the driver had talked to the doorman and knew where he was going. And so, when Huxley hopped in the cab, his instructions were, "Driver, hurry! I'm almost late! Drive fast!" The horses lurched forward and galloped at breakneck speed across Dublin. And before long, Huxley glanced out the window of this horse-drawn taxi and frowned as he realized that they were going west, away from the sun, instead of east, towards the sun. And leaning forward, Huxley shouted up to the driver, "Driver, do you know where you're going?" Without looking back, the driver yelled, "No, Your Honor, but I am driving very fast." Now, that story works with my metaphor. People, I believe, are desperate for the mountaintop. They're desperate for the hope. They want to get to that mountaintop. But very often, they're all too willing to pass by the narrow gate by which they gain access to the mountain on which their hope resides. They go faster and faster and go right by the gate. They're making great time in life, but they're going very fast, and they're going to go in the wrong direction. Today, we're talking about the second of the four apostolic themes that Paul would uncover for us in the first chapter of Colossians. And this is how he frames it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love for all, and you have the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Did you hear that? He said, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Everyone wants the hope. Everybody wants the city on top of the hill. But not everybody wants to go through the narrow gate of faith in order to gain it. And so they go faster and faster in this life and pass the gate. Today, we are talking about this second apostolic theme. It is the theme of faith. This is a recurrent theme, as you can well imagine. You know, one thing that you could probably be pretty sure that the preacher is going to talk to you about on Sunday morning, one of those ideas is typically going to be faith, isn't it? Little boy came home, went to church. His parents didn't go, but they asked him, "What did you learn? What did the preacher talk about in church?" He said, "Well, what did he say? What did he say? What did he talk about?" And the little boy said, "He talked about sin." "What did he say about it?" He said, "He was against it." Well, today we're talking about faith, and I'll tell you this, I am for it. First, we talk about the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Let's consider, first of all, what it is not. I think that there's a popular notion of faith. That is, faith is an obstinate optimism. Faith is an obstinate optimism. It is the person who says, have faith when a hurricane is bearing down on them and does nothing to prepare. It's the person who says, have faith and goes into retirement with no savings. In both cases, obstinate optimism. Maybe even presumption. But this is only the form of faith without its proper content. This is an attitude of trust that is divorced from any corresponding object of trust. Well then, if that is not faith, what is faith? Well, biblical faith, I would tell you this morning, involves three components. The first component is knowledge. You need to know something in order to be a Christian. You are not a Christian by virtue of being an American. And you're no more a Christian by virtue of being in a church than you are a car by virtue of you being in a garage. You need to know some facts. Christianity did not and does not rest on myths and fables, but on the testimony of those who saw with their own eyes and heard with their ears. Faith is established upon coherent and consistent reasoning and upon sound empirical evidence. This is how the Bible sums it up. This is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says this, what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was entombed. Now, I think if you were following this along in your Bible, that verse would say, and that He was buried. I don't use buried, I used entombed, because Jesus was put in a tomb. He wasn't buried in the ground. For us, our idea of buried is in the ground. It's not the same. So what I say is that Jesus was entombed, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So let's take apart this passage of Scripture. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means the very clear implication is that there's a fundamental issue of sin that every man and woman and child has to come to grips with. Every one of us is a sinner, which means that we are morally repugnant and unacceptable to God in our natural state. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way. We must know, one of the things we have to know and understand is that we are, in our natural state, unacceptable to God. That is a bitter pill for many people. That is hard to hear for many people. I know that. I understand that. Nevertheless, if we are honest with ourselves, we'd say, I am not perfect. I am not holy as Jesus said I need to be. Number two, we must know that Christ's purpose in coming is to visit this planet was to die for that sin. People have different notions as to why Christ came to this earth. Some say that He was a good teacher, period. He was that. Some people say that Jesus came as an example. He was that. Some people say that Jesus came to do good. He did that. Some people say that Jesus came to show us the way. He did that. Some people say that Jesus was a prophet. He was that. He spoke on behalf of Almighty God. He himself was Almighty God. He was a prophet. Do you know that the Quran says that Jesus was a prophet? Jesus came as a prophet. But he came for more than those things. If just those things Jesus did, we would all still be lost in our sin. That city on the hill, that hope that stands at that mountaintop would still be closed because the narrow gate would be closed tight. But Jesus came to die for our sin. Number three, we must know that Jesus was raised from death according to the Scriptures. Others in the Bible had received back their dead from the grave. The widow of Zarephath, the widow of Nain, Jairus received back his daughter from the dead. Mary and Martha received back their brother from the dead. But Jesus did it himself, and he was the only one who said it was going to happen. That adds authenticity to everything that Jesus said. Number five, he appeared to Peter and to the 12. There were eyewitnesses to that event, to Jesus' resurrection. And everyone that saw Jesus, of those 12 apostles, every one of them died a martyr's death. Except for one, the Apostle John. He died on the Isle of Patmos. He died in exile, but it wasn't for lack of effort. They tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. He lived through it and ended up living out the rest of his natural life on the Isle of Patmos in exile. But every other one of those apostles died. And to presume that Jesus didn't raise from the dead is then to say that those apostles all died a martyr's death knowing that they were dying for a lie. Doesn't stand to reason. Well, he appeared to Peter and then to 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500. So faith involves knowledge of objective and historically verified facts. In fact, I believe that we're told by Paul that he appeared to more than 500 people. Paul tells us that because he was challenging the people who read that letter to the Corinthians. He was saying to them, if you don't believe it, there are 500 people who saw this. They're still alive today. Go talk to them. Go ask them. They'll tell you. They'll tell you that Jesus rose from the dead. So faith involves knowledge of objective, historical, verifiable facts. So we're saying three components to faith. Number one, knowledge. Second, faith involves assent. Not only must we know these things, we must agree that they're accurate. If I know certain facts, that only gets me partway there. I must also agree that those facts are true and accurate. And finally, there's a third element to faith, and that is trust. I need to know the facts. I need to agree that they're true. But I must do something with them. The Bible says, do you believe in God? Good. Because the demons believe that and tremble. So, just to know the facts puts us in the same category with any self-respecting demon. We have to do something about those facts. When I was in college, I met a girl who had beautiful blue eyes, gorgeous brunette hair. She had a terrific smile. She was bright. She was intelligent. Could carry on a great conversation. I not only had all that knowledge, but I agreed that all those were desirable attributes in a female as far as I was concerned. But I wasn't married to that girl until I stood up in front of a whole lot of folks and I committed my will. I did something with the facts that I knew and the facts that I agreed on. I committed my will to them. I said, I will be your husband. You will be my wife. I could tell you the facts of this chair.
This is a good-looking chair, isn't it?
solid iron construction. It has 4 inches of foam on the seat. It is 22 inches wide, which is really quite a good bargain, because if you went and sat on the Staten Island Ferry, they give you 15 inches. This is 22 inches. That's why I bought these.
But those are good-looking chairs. I could tell you all those facts. You could agree with those facts, but it's not unless and until I sat down on that chair that you would actually believe that that chair is effective for its purpose. You have to do something with the facts that you know. The facts of the gospel that Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was entombed, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500, many of whom were alive at that time. Those are the facts. And you could agree that they're good and true, but it's not until you commit your will to those things, until you said, yes, I will receive that information, I will receive that person into my life, that we enter the narrow gate of faith that gives us access to the mountain of hope. So faith is that narrow gate that gets us to the mountain of hope by committing our will to the knowledge that we agree is correct. Second of all, Paul says it's more than just entering the gate by faith, but it's also walking the path of faith. The nature of faith is knowledge, assent, and commitment. The apostle says there's a path of faith to travel as well in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, so then, just as you have received Jesus as Lord, how do you do that? You do it by faith. So walk in him. That's what the NIV says. So continue to live in him, the Bible says. Walk the path of faith is what the apostle is saying here. That means to feed our faith in order to strengthen it. Here's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you strengthen your faith? It's by reading the Bible. It's by getting to know the author of that book. It is a path of faith, and the Bible describes it as a walk, as a fight, as a marathon. Here's what Paul wrote. These are some of his last words that the apostle would write. He says, I have fought the good fight. To stay on the path of faith is a fight. There's so many things that distract us from the walk of faith. So many things to knock us off the path, to lead us away. So it's a fight to stay on the path. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. He said, I have finished the race. Again, likely Paul's last words. The race starts really before we get to the gate, but certainly the race goes on from the gate and doesn't end till we take our last breath. The walk of faith is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And finally, he says, I have kept the faith. I am finishing on the path. It's a life, it is a walk, it is a fight, it is a marathon. The life of faith is unpredictable, and it is, I would tell you, an adventure. It is feeding your faith to nurture it. Here's what the psalmist said. The psalmist said, God appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach their children, that they should put their confidence in God. In other words, the aim of teaching the Bible, the Word of God, is to foster confidence or faith in God. Proverbs 22, it will be pleasant if you keep the words of God within you, that you may be ready, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. In other words, the words of God are given so that we can trust in God. So faith
is a second apostolic theme spoken of throughout the Bible, but particularly of the apostles in the New Testament again and again and again, describing the access to the hope that we have, our faith, and the path that we walk. What is the takeaway from this? Well, I think one of the things that we picked up was that faith has a misunderstood perception about it on the part of some, that faith is obstinate optimism, that it is a trust discounted from a credible object. We said that is not biblical faith. That is at best optimism, at worst presumption. But we said instead the nature of biblical faith is that it is knowledge in a set of historically verifiable facts. It is assent, agreement that those facts are correct. And in the end, it is trust to stretch ourselves out or commit our will to those facts. I would tell you this, that last step, the step of trust, is a hard step. It seems so easy, but to a proud person, there's nothing harder to do than that. And I would tell you this also, that it is a bit of a mystery. It is a bit of a mystery. What is it inside of a person that trips the lever for a person to take a set of facts that they may have been familiar with for a long time, and then finally they commit their will to follow those facts? I don't know how that happens. That is a bit of a mystery. That is the work of God in a person's heart and soul. That can't be argued into a person. That must be done by God Himself. Which is why Jesus told Nicodemus at one point, "You must be born again. Do not marvel that I tell you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will." In other words, it's a bit of a mystery. So it is with the Spirit of God. So God works in our hearts and our lives to give us the capacity to take that last step of trust. And so faith then becomes that narrow gate that lets you into that mountain of hope, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It is the path that leads us to the celestial city, the walk of faith, the fight of faith, the race of faith. And next week, we're going to consider then, what is the look of faith? What is its distinguishing characteristic as we travel that path to get to that hope that is laid up for us in heaven? Next week, the third apostolic theme. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for the mystery of faith, that last bit where you take us from a place of hearers of your word to the place of followers of your word. God, help us to be full of faith. God, we want to believe. Help us, God, in our unbelief. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.